I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and we'll continue here on taking a look here about the fruit of the Spirit. And we're concentrating on this as far as the listing here, the next to the last one mentioned. Here in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. This is being contrasted to the works of the flesh mentioned in verse number 19. This is what we who are saved are to manifest, to put on, to seek to add to our faith. We've talked about different scriptures regarding that. We're to pursue this. This is something that we're to pursue, and we can only do so by the Spirit of God living within. But if the Spirit of God does live within, then this, we're to be like Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in all these, wasn't he? He manifested them all. And it says here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Verse number 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's only liberty in a continuance of exhibiting these and these fruit being born in our lives. There's no limit to them. You can't get to the end of love. You can't get to the end of joy and peace, long-suffering, so forth. And as we're looking and considering tonight, we cannot get or come in this lifetime to the end of meekness. Meekness. We looked about last time about meekness, and we considered a man in the Old Testament, Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's what God said about Moses. He was meek. And of course, if we consider about meekness and modern day definition of meek, or an assumption that we would come to in our day, if one is meek, that means that they're weak, okay? And that's not the case. Meekness is not an indicative of weakness, okay? It's not a synonym. Meekness, or being meek, is not a synonym with the word or the description of being weak, okay? But it's talking about humility. I think that I like the definition of it being a power under control, a great ability under control. I reminded you last time that Moses was a man with great privilege, being raised up there in Egypt, having the training that was afforded a king, those that would be brought up in a king's house. Yet he had a longing for his people, Israel, living over there in Goshen, saw the oppression of them. And remember, Moses killed a man with his bare hands. And weak men don't do that. Okay, but he killed a man at 40 years old or so. He killed a man with his bare hands because that Egyptian was abusing his brethren, as the scripture says. We talked about the Moses interceding for the children of Israel, and that affair about those of the Levites, and namely his brother and his sister, that took upon themselves to say that, you know, is Moses the only one that's here? Is he the only one by whom the Lord speaks? And the whole thing that happened there with his sister, and how the Lord sanctified Moses in the presence of Israel. How, when the Lord sought to take Israel and destroy them, and of Moses make a great nation, we see Moses interceding. He doesn't take, he was given great authority, great power in being the leader of the children of Israel. He's given that by God, but for the greatest part, Moses, he didn't let that go to his head. He was under control, and he endured. He did not disobey the Lord in not going into Canaan. But when he sent out the 12 spies, there were 10 spies that spoke up and said, no, we can't do this. The two spies that stood up, and Joshua and Caleb, they said, yeah, we can do it because God's given it to us. What's the issue here? And then because of their disobedience as a nation, they listened to the 10 spies. The nation listened to the 10 spies. And because of that, they wandered in the desert, in the wilderness, rather, for 40 years. You know, Moses didn't quit them. He didn't quit them. But he followed the Lord in continuing to be their leader. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18 tonight as we consider about meekness. We want to see one here that Moses refers to and that I believe was more meek than he. And I think Moses' testimony of such is going to tell us and show us this, and we know that this will be the case. Here in Deuteronomy, a message or a couple of messages that Moses preaches unto the children of Israel. In chapter 18, in verse number, let's pick it up in verse number 15 of Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses preaching to the children of Israel, he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up to thee, up unto thee a prophet." See that capital P? That's a name. If you will, the prophet, okay? "It will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." Now the Lord said in Numbers, the book of Numbers, that Moses was the most meek man upon the face of the earth. But this prophet is going to be likened to Moses, okay? And we had this theme as in our Vacation Bible School here a little bit back. "Unto him ye shall hearken." Like God said that the children of Israel should hearken unto Moses. This one that the Lord's going to raise up from amidst the midst of them, going to raise up from their brethren, he says he's going to be like unto me, and you to listen and obey him. Verse 16, "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day in the assembly," that was when they were there, when the Lord came down upon the mount, and on Horeb, on Sinai, I believe it's the names of the same mount. He came down and they said, and God spoke to the nation out of the mount. And they said, "We can't handle this. Moses, you go speak to God and then come back and bring us the message. And whatever God says, we'll do it." And that lasted about that much, didn't it? About that long, right? But that's what they said. And here Moses is saying, "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee." It's occasions like this, brothers and sisters, that I point to and say, men take and seek to disobey God and change God's way, but sin never thwarts God. Coming out of Egypt, God was going to deal with his nation directly. Was that the purpose of God? Was that the plan of God? Was that the way of God? Yeah. Was the nation to ever have a king? Not from what we gather. But they said, "No, we don't want to hear God talking to us anymore." That angered the Lord. But he didn't quit them. And yet, but by this disobedience, not that sin brings about grace, and what the Apostle Paul's talking about, like in the book of Romans, shall we sin that grace abound? No. But man's sin never thwarts God. A man's sin seems to take and tear down the plan of God, but God in his greatness and his power and his majesty seems to escalate and make his plan and working even greater. And so who's Moses prophesying about here? And the Lord said unto me, verse 17, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And who is this? Turn over to Isaiah 61. Let's take a look over here. Oh, it's a blessing indeed to be saved, and it's a blessing to be used of the Lord. in his service. It's a blessing of God. It's just it's a blessing of God to be called to be a preacher and to be a pastor of one of his churches. Able, capable, and of myself? No way, no how. But the Lord working, and it's just a wonderful thing to be used of the Lord to take and take His word and feed His people and bring His word to His people. It's not by any ability of any man, but it's God's calling. It's what God's called. You know, and He does the impossible with the incapable. He does that. And it's just it's a blessing. It's a blessing to be used that way. And I hear Isaiah. He's writing. He's being moved upon by the Lord, and he's God's messenger in the day of the nations that are the nation of Israel and the kings that he in the days in which he lived, and he was the prophet of God. And I want you to listen to this passage as we read it, and wonder and consider about how Isaiah felt in writing this, and then where Isaiah starts off seemingly to speak about himself, it departs and it goes beyond Isaiah, and it's prophecy, and it applies some to Isaiah, but it applies to another even beyond the prophet of the day. In Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Is that true? Was it true for Isaiah? It was, wasn't it? Wasn't the Spirit of God upon him? Indeed he was. He inspired and worked through Isaiah to write this, to write his word and bring it down here to us. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And Isaiah has been preaching and telling Israel their fault and dealing with the kings in the days that he lived and that. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty unto the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Wasn't much of what Isaiah preached, repent and turn back to God? Repent? We're in a terrible shape, Israel. We're in a terrible shape as a nation because we've disobeyed God. And I tell you what, brothers and sisters, as we stray and would go away from the Lord and disobey, I tell you what, the road back's always longer than the road out.
Right.
But may God help us that when we do go from the Lord, may the Lord help us and put within us that we would draw near and draw nigh unto the Lord. We'd repent of our sin. I'd repent of my sin and get that right with the Lord and go ahead and come back.
Amen.
Right. When fellowship is broken, it gets damaged, it gets cracked, it gets hurt. We got the baggage and the junk that goes from broken fellowship. But we got to seek to restore that fellowship with the Lord by putting sin and wickedness out of our lives. And we need to return unto the Lord. And that's what the brother was preaching to the nation. All these books, these 66 chapters in this book and with his life. And so we can see that Isaiah would be speaking about what he did and was doing. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," verse 2, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Yeah? "And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations." The message that Isaiah carried, it was from the Lord. And could it not have accomplished that in Israel? Yeah, if the Lord would be obeyed. But what'd the nation do? They didn't want it.
Right.
Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" You know the truth. You're telling me the truth to tell them the truth, but nobody's believing it.
Right.
And the Lord said, there'll be a few. Right? Isn't that what the end of that chapter says? There'll be a few. There'll be a remnant.
Right.
And he goes on here in verse number 5, "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks." What? "And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." Why? It can recover that good. "And ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame shall ye have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Isaiah had hope that the Lord would cause the nation to return, just like we would like, would we desire for our nation to return to the Lord. Amen? Don't you have a desire for that? Do we say it's impossible? We should not say it's impossible. Sure, we deserve what we've got and worse. That's true. But I pray the Lord would grant repentance to our nation. We don't know when the Lord will come back. We know that the signs of the time seem that the return of the Lord is near. But do we know the mind of God? No, we should desire that our nation truly return. And Isaiah desired that for his nation, for the nation of Israel in that day. But boy, what's proclaimed here? Would it happen in that day? Could it be that good? It's almost in this passage that it's talking about something else, and that's what it really is. Was it ever that good in Israel? Remember the days of the judges? Right after the elders, and the days of Joshua, and they passed away? The nation went straight to a wicked time, didn't they? How many good kings were there in Israel? Few. And so Isaiah, this seems to match what he would hope for and what he's doing in his day. But really, when you look at the whole picture, and of course, in retrospectively, we know it was not. It's prophetic about another, isn't it? Another that would come. And look here in Luke chapter 4. Yes, speaking about meekness. Here is where we see that one that Moses prophesied about, that the Lord would call from among his brethren, their brethren, a prophet like unto him. We see that prophecy and that scripture there in Isaiah, we see here in Luke chapter 4, verse number 16, "And he," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth," where he had been brought up, where he was raised up for most of his life. "And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," we just read it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, we've got something different, don't we? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And the Lord did it indeed, and has continued to do it, hadn't he? He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And Isaiah would want to, but the Lord Jesus Christ has and can and does, doesn't he? He can really heal the brokenhearted. Isaiah would would seek to comfort those that were desirous of the Lord in that day and tell them the word of God, and they would take it and they would receive it. That remnant that the Lord promised, they received. No doubt there were those there of that remnant that the Lord promised that did receive the prophecy of the prophet. But he couldn't make it all right, could he? But this one can. This one can. To heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, as we read over there in Isaiah 61. The Lord says, this is what the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Isaiah couldn't do that, could he? But the Lord Jesus Christ can, and has, and does, and will, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And oh, was it not the year when the Lord came in His ministry? Amen. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why? Because he read it like he meant it. Because he read it personally. Because he read it as if, and because it did belong to him. What's he say? What's he go on to say? I mean, their eyes are fastened on him. Every eye in the house is following him as he goes back to his seat, or as he sits down or gives the scroll back, and they're, what? He closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I'm the one that scripture is written about. This same one that has the Spirit of God upon him, this anointing, this preaching, this healing, this recovering, this delivering, this setting at liberty, and this preaching of the acceptable year of the Lord, all those wondrous things that the Lord purposed and planned to do in the ministry in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things but judgment. Jesus says, today it's fulfilled. This same one says these words in Matthew chapter 11. It's a tall order what the Father had called this Jesus of Nazareth to do, isn't it? A tall order. He said, the Spirit of God is upon me to do this. And yet he says these words here in Matthew 11. He says, come unto me, in verse 28, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe that's speaking of salvation. Take my yoke upon you. So his yoke that he's yoked with. What yoke is Jesus yoked with? Is it not the yoke of service? Is it not the yoke of sacrifice for others that cannot accomplish a thing for themselves that they most desperately need? We need and needed salvation before the Lord saved us, and we had no hope to accomplish it or find it in and of ourselves, did we? But Jesus did. He says, take my yoke upon you. He says, learn of me. Know about your Savior. Know how He moved. Know how He operated in the day of His ministry. Know His promises. Learn of Him. Know about Him. For I am meek and lowly in heart. He says, learn about me. And learn very quickly about me that I am meek and lowly. And I hadn't noticed this before, but it says in heart. Not just behavior with the bod, with the mouth. Not just conversation, but meek from within. You know, we can obey physically. And we well should. We should obey physically. You know what we should really obey from primarily and seek to curb unto the will and way of the Lord first? The heart. The soul. Not do it because we got to do it. Okay? Well, it keeps you out of trouble that way. But also get the inner man. Get him lined up too. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, yes. But the thinking of the old man needs to be changed too, doesn't it? Doesn't Romans talk to us about renewing our mind? Amen? I don't need to think the old way. I need to think the Lord's way. I need to operate the Lord's way. He says, I am meek and lowly. It says, in heart, within. This word meek here, it only occurs one time in the New Testament, but it is the root or that from which the word meekness that we've considered over in Galatians chapter 5, what it comes from. This word lowly, I am meek and lowly. From what I understand, it's talking about or can be used in reference to being depressed or humiliated, to be base or to be cast down, humble or of low degree, low estate, lowly. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he didn't pitch a fit saying, well, I'm God. What am I doing here being a man and being born in Bethlehem to this nobody mother and not be in a king's house and have the praise and adoration and worship and that I'm due? The Lord didn't do that, did he? But because he was given an assignment by the Father and he sought willingly to come and accomplish it. And he took his station in his place and wanted to. Meek and lowly. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Great power. But when he came as a man, he made himself of no reputation, the scripture says. And this word heart here, meek and lowly in heart, this word heart is talking about the thoughts or the feelings, the mind, the middle. If you will, I think it'd be the soul. The greatest one that ever has been became a man and did it for us and did it willingly, but has all power. He's meek indeed, isn't he? He's meek indeed. Did the Lord ever complain about anything? He didn't complain about a thing, did he? He didn't complain about a thing. And so he is that prophet that was promised by the Lord that we read there in Deuteronomy that Moses proclaimed. In Hebrews chapter 12, I want to remind you of a scripture over here and a word. A few words in Hebrews chapter 12. I trust you know what we're getting at here, or the passage that comes to mind. Hebrews chapter 12, it says here in verse 1, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and this honor roll of faith, those that believed God and trusted Him and followed Him and what He said, they heard God, they believed God, and they acted on what the Lord said. To the extent that they could in every case. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Amen. He's the great example. For pastors and preachers, he is the chief shepherd. He shows how to shepherd sheep, as just as an aside. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross was indeed a shameful thing, wasn't it? But was it not a shame too for the Creator to become as the created? We're glad, and I don't want to be gross, but we're glad our bodies work the way they do. Because if they don't work the way they do, then we're going to get sick. But can you imagine the Creator that decided how to do that and did that, came and became a man and became subject to the function of the body? He did it. He didn't, I don't believe he experienced it before, but he came and did it. He did condescend, didn't he? but he didn't lose his cool about it. He became a man. As I mentioned earlier, he became poor. And he's the most wealthiest one that has ever been and ever will be. He owns it all, including us. He makes anything he wants to. He creates life and he makes souls. And they're all his. He became a man.
Amen.
Wow. He came of no reputation. Wasn't Joseph, his stepfather, if you will, wasn't he of the kingly lineage? Yeah. Wasn't Mary? Yeah. What are they doing living up in Nazareth? They shouldn't be, but they were. And he came that way, born in a stable, laid in a manger. Meekness. It says in Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, John tells us, and his own received him not. We've all experienced loneliness from one time to another. Loneliness is a terrible thing. Some people have experienced loneliness that I know nothing about. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being preeminent, came and was the loneliest of all. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief. And that, and there, Matthew chapter 11, it says he's meek and lowly in heart. The Lord had no, he had no psychological issue or anything like that, like we're subject to have. But he did bear the grief of what he came to do, bore our sins, that from the garden, I believe, to the cross, put up with the inconsistency of his disciples and our inability, and never once broke out and showed a bad attitude. He was meek, wasn't he? He's meek. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you know what? It said, the scripture says there in Isaiah 53, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We, who he has saved, in our depravity, in our connection with Adam, and then our own self-will, when the greatness and goodness of the Lord is displayed and God given his Son, and the Son being willing to come, we naturally said, nah, don't want that. Don't need that. I'm not that bad. I don't need that. He was truly, truly alone. And we esteemed him not. Matthew chapter 26. I want you to consider one thing. And here's part of this power under control and meekness under control. We've alluded to it. We want to be more plain about it here. In Matthew chapter 26, and we read this Sunday afternoon, here in the garden, when they come to get the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter pulls out his sword and starts slicing off ears. The Lord says to him in verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion, 4,000 to 5,000 soldiers. 12 legions would be in the neighborhood of 40 to 60,000 angels, and one angel is more than you and I could even think to tangle with. The Lord told Peter there that in the garden. He said, "Put up that sword. I'm in control here. Don't you know what I've got backing me up?" You know, as an aside, an interesting thought. You know, in the scripture where it says the Lord of hosts, means he's got armies that you and I, that we can't even be numbered. But he doesn't need them. He's the Lord of hosts. But all he does is say, "This is done." And it's done. But he's got armies greater than what we could even imagine. He's God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. He says, there's 12 legions at my disposal, Peter. And I think he just told that to overwhelm Peter's thinking. He says, but the scripture's got to be fulfilled. Well, what about the Lord when Herod tried to kill him? He could have called 12 legions of angels to do some work then, couldn't he? But he didn't, did he? What about when Satan tempted him? He could have used his power, or he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. What about if he would have got sick and tired and fed up with man's lack of faith when he was doubted? And he is the Word. Could have called 10 legions of angels to destroy him, but he didn't. What about when they're at the city of Nazareth in that passage that we read later on in that chapter, in Luke chapter 4 there, it talks about them rejecting him, saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And they got crowded by the preaching that he preached to them, and the next thing you know, they want to throw him off the brow of the hill. He could have zapped Nazareth, but he didn't. What about when they accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub? He got real serious there and telling them the truth. And that's what he did. He told them the truth, right? Don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme me, you can blaspheme the Father, but don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But he didn't zap anybody. What about when John came and says, these won't follow after us. Let's call down fire from heaven. No. No. What about when they lied about him? He didn't call 12 legions of angels then, did he? What about when they slapped him and they spit on him and they stripped him and they crucified him and they mocked him and they killed him? He was meek, wasn't he? Meek like none other. And brothers and sisters, one of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness. We'll take a look at next time, Lord willing, about what the Scripture says about what we should do regarding meekness. We are to be meek. We are to be, and it doesn't mean not telling the truth. It doesn't mean not standing for the truth. But when a thing comes our way and we're faced with it, we need to speak the truth. We need to speak it in the right way. We need to enjoy what we believe and love what we believe, not be angry about what we believe. And sometimes a preacher preaches. I know sometimes Clarissa tells me, says, "You look like you're about to bite a railroad spike in two." I said, "No, what's on the inside is I'm scared. But I look mad." But I need to work on curbing that and that. But we don't need to be angry about what we believe. We need to stand in what we believe. And then just weather what comes. That's what the Lord did, didn't it? Meekness. You that are here and not saved, this hadn't been a message to you exactly, but you need this one who is the meekest of all. He's the only one by which your sins can be forgiven. He's the only one by which you can have eternal life. He's the only one by which that you can have relief from that coming damnation, condemnation. You're a sinner. You're on your way to a judgment. And without an advocate, without a savior, without one to wash your sins away and grant you life, you are doomed. You're on your way to hell. It's God's just judgment upon your sin. It's got to be dealt with one way or the other. The brother said it. One way or another, sin's going to be dealt with. You're being paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our meek, power under control Savior. Are you going to pay for it for yourself for eternity? Or pay for your sin eternally by yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things He did for we that He saved, He experienced and took our loneliness. It's one thing about hell and the lake of fire. As a one man that I knew and grew up around, he said he's going to have a dog track in hell. He didn't have a dog track in hell. If the Lord didn't intervene and save that man, he's in hell right now. And he's wailing and weeping and gnashing with no escape. Hell's enlarged itself just a little bit more when sinners go into it. But I venture that it is so that all they know is that they're the only one there. Look to the Lamb of God.